Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he had arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your word. We give you thanks and praise for your building up of the church through these mighty works that you have done through Peter. Heavenly Father, we ask for illumination and help by your Spirit in understanding this text. And may I be clear as I speak, and may your name be glorified and praised as the only name of salvation. And we pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I attended a college with the unofficial motto, "Expect a Miracle." It was written everywhere, including the floor of the gymnasium where they played basketball. Now, without making any kind of moral judgments about the man or the college, the purpose of the slogan was that Christians should expect extraordinary things in everyday life. That is, we should expect healing, very particularly was the nuance of that. We should expect it regularly, but we should expect other kinds of works of power from God as a regular part of our lives. Now, among the many problems with this, one of them is one of definition. It seems that miracles, by definition, are extraordinary, that is, extraordinary. And it prohibits them, you know, on the face of it, from being ordinary because they're extraordinary. Our problem, that is, maybe as Americans living where and where we do, we seem to want a very direct and unmediated action of God to justify everything in our lives. I would say this is a problem because we seem to have forgotten the doctrine of providence. Now, of course, those folks that came from England and started planting cities along the eastern seaboard did not forget about providence, hence the place in Rhode Island, Providence. They understood God's working out of all things through, among other ways we could say it, the laws of nature, the decisions that we make, that is, that God overrules and oversees history to its conclusion. He uses those means that he has set up. They're ordinary to us, but nonetheless, this is the mechanism by which he then brings all of these things to a conclusion. At times, he acts extraordinarily. That is, these are punctuated in time and space, and they're not ordinary happenings. Hence, we call them extraordinary, or we call them miracles. And they seem to, in many ways, defy the laws of nature, particularly. And so, we have before us in our passage two extraordinary works of God's power. They are back-to-back. They were both performed by Peter, that is through Peter. God himself is the one who did them. And they were, one, a healing, And then the second one, a raising from the dead. And so that's what we want to look at today. In light of, among other things, should we be expecting these extraordinary events? Although that won't be our only thought this afternoon or this morning. Now, our passage contains these two miracles, raising from the dead and a healing. One of the themes that we have noted since our study of the book of Acts has begun is an implication from the very first line or the opening line of the book. Remember there, Luke writes and says to Theophilus that in his first book, which we call the Gospel of Luke, that he told Theophilus all the things that Jesus began to do and teach. And we said by implication that the book of Acts was a continuation of Jesus' teachings and doings, but it was through very particularly the apostles and then through the church maybe more generally. And so we've placed a lot of emphasis in the last few weeks on the things that Jesus taught, or at least the things that were taught through the apostles that Jesus taught and now the apostles are teaching. We've seen that continuation of that ministry. We haven't seen so much the things that Jesus do or did, that is, particularly the extraordinary works of power or the miracles that Jesus performed. Now we have them two back to back. So we want to see this as part of that theme, that this is a continuation of what Jesus did now in and through the hands of his apostle, Peter. And these two miracles, these two healings, one from paralyzed state and then one from death, both of them are seen as signs. On the one hand, and we do want to see and recognize Luke's purpose in writing these things, they point to the upcoming mission to the Gentiles. So if you're reading ahead, in Acts chapter 10, you're going to find that Peter is going to proclaim the gospel to Cornelius, and then we're going to have the affirmation in Acts 11 that the gospel has come to the Gentiles, so that Luke's purpose in chapter 1, Jesus' words, that the gospel would go from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth, we see that movement. And as a literary work, we want to point out that Luke is signifying to us that these things are about to happen. Now, that may be very subtle, but these are things that, as Bible readers, we should be picking up as we read. Now, that's one of them, that we're going to see the introduction to the Gentile ministry. It has grand implications, and so it's no wonder that he spends so much time to do it. But the other hand, these miracles point elsewhere as well. They point to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to point out to you that we purposely read as our assurance of pardon this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. There are lots of verses that assure us of our faith. But this one particularly tells us that we were dead and now we're alive. This one particularly tells us something to which these kinds of signs, these miracles point. That there was a time when we were without life. And because of the work of the Spirit, we now have life. And there are implications to now having that life. And so we want to look at that as well this morning. These miracles point to Jesus himself. Both of them tell us that they were done in Jesus' name. So they point beyond Peter to someone greater, the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, we should be thinking of the final act of restoration, the time when all things are made new. God makes all things new. It's a work of the Creator himself. And we should be giving thanks as we see these small events take place towards the pointing towards the time when God will make all things new. We're told this in Acts chapter 3, that there would be times of refreshing. And it was through the work of the Spirit that this would happen. And so Luke is tracking along with these kinds of sub-themes to tell us that God is at work. And he is bringing people to salvation and ultimately to the final day of full restoration of a new heavens, a new earth, and glorified bodies. For now, we see the pointers in that direction. So let's look at the miracles. First, I simply want to take a moment and define miracles and state a bit of their purpose. That this will help us as we consider the two miracles that are before us. So Christianity has this category. We've had this category forever, if you will. It is the category of God's providence. And it is the category that tells us how it is that God works out his purposes in creation, how he works out his decrees. And he does so through this act that we call providence. Now, providence generally encompasses three aspects. It encompasses God's preservation of his creatures, that is his people particularly, but his creation as a whole. God's activity in creation, that is, in the working out of history. We hear this all the time from unbelievers, from believers, from all kinds of people. Why unbelievers say it, I don't know. I hope all of us as believers would say this, but that there's a reason for everything. I hear this all the time. There's a reason for everything. Well, yes, actually, that's true. There is a reason for everything. It's because God has ordained all of these things to take place, and he has bringing them about. And he's doing it by virtue of, as we mentioned, the laws of nature, the working out of history. We call it concurrence. That is summarized in Joseph's great words that he says to his brothers, "You intended something for evil, and God intended it for good." How that those two things concur, we don't know, but we understand that even the evil intentions of our heart, even the sins that we commit, God has concurred in ordaining them ultimately for the salvation of his people in the final judgment of all things. And in that concurrence, he brings all things to an end. So God's activity directly works in creation, and that is through the way that we live and act and through the laws of nature. And then thirdly, the summarizing of those first two things, it is the God's appointed ends for his creation. Our view in terms of looking at the miracles is towards that middle aspect, the activity of God in his creation. And so what we recognize is that God works indirectly, if you will, that is, through means. He sets up the laws of nature, and we live in them and among them. He gives us understanding to make decisions. We work those things out. And so God works, if you will, directly through what we call second causes, and those are the means. But from time to time, God works directly and intervenes into his creation. And those we often call miracles. There's no word like that in the Hebrew or the Greek, for that matter. Generally in the Greek, when you see the word miracle translated, it is something like a work of power. In other words, there's not this. We have a category for miracles of just very extraordinary events. So for any of you who are around in 1980, when the U.S. Olympic hockey team was on its way to unknown victory over Sweden and Russia to win a gold medal, Al Michaels is yelling, "It's a miracle, it's a miracle." Well, it really wasn't a miracle. God did not directly intervene. As good as that team was, God did not intervene directly to cause that action to happen, not in that sense. So we want to recognize that our understanding of miracles is tainted by a view that simply says that things that are seemingly impossible that then happen are called miracles, and that's not necessarily the case. We're talking about God's direct intervention. So the raising of a dead person, the healing of a paralytic, these are the kind of works of power that we understand the Bible tells us are miracles. We sometimes we want to, because we desire so much to have the ordinary be extraordinary, we call things that are not miracles, miracles. And we need to be careful about that. We should know that God is at work in his creation. It's just that he's not at work in a direct, extraordinary way in everything. But he is at work in his creation, and we call that providence. And so we want to make sure that we keep our categories correct, so that we can properly live and understand the things that are happening around us. Now, the other thing about miracles is that they're not arbitrary. They don't just simply happen all the time. Part of my college experience was that miracles were supposed to be the regular happenings in the life of a Christian. And then you would point to the Bible, to different aspects of the Bible, and see miracles are happening. But if you really did a judicious study, you would find that generally the miracles take place in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha in 1 and 2 Kings, in the ministry of Jesus, in the Gospels, and in the ministry through his apostles in the book of Acts. That doesn't mean that's the only places, but they're clustered into these three areas. And what's interesting is these miracles in the clustering as they are intended to be connected. In fact, the miracles that we're going to see today are actually connected to the works that Elijah and Elisha did and connected to the works that Jesus did because they all have the same purpose. They all are, among other things, affirming the proclamation of the good news of the gospel. That's one aspect of it. It works and serves as an affirmation. But it also serves as a sign, as we point out, to the reality, the heavenly reality or the spiritual reality of what takes place in a believer. So that the working of a miracle was intended to point its way beyond itself. Jesus calls attention to that. Elijah and Elisha, at least in the doing of them, they implicitly call attention to it. Peter also does the same thing. But we see these kinds of miracles happening pretty regularly in those three clusters, and we see them connected. So they're intended then to point to the nature of salvation itself, hence the idea of dead coming alive. And so to that end then, miracles are symbolic. Now, they're real. They actually happen. The miracles happen, so please don't take it the wrong way. But the idea is that they were to point beyond themselves to something greater than simply the act of physical healing. So these things took place. Loaves and fish were multiplied. Dead were raised. Paralytics were healed. Blind eyes saw, those kinds of things. But none of them were ends in themselves. They pointed to Jesus and to his salvation. So let's consider the couple of miracles that we see in our passage today. So thinking about those two, the healing of Aeneas the paralytic and the raising of Tabitha, her Hebrew name or Aramaic name rather than her Greek name, the raising up of Tabitha. So first, both of these miracles follow the example of Jesus. I mentioned this a minute ago. What we see here, first of all, just to kind of get our bearings, we see Peter reintroduced to us. He's been out of the picture for a little while. And he's engaged in now itinerant ministry. For the maybe the geographically challenged, he's kind of going along the coast of the Mediterranean, the western side of Palestine, of Israel. And if you think back, this is a similar route to one that Philip took in terms of his evangelization ministry along the coast as well. The area here is mixed. There are Jews and Gentiles among them. Probably for the most part, they're still ministering among the Jews. But of all that has happened in this preaching tour that Luke tells us he does itinerantly, that is Peter, he tells us of these two significant events. So in Lydda, Peter heals Aeneas, a paralyzed man who's been bedridden for 8 years. About 12 miles north is Joppa. Modern day it's called Jaffa. A devout woman named Tabitha, Greek name Dorcas, died. Now, we don't know all of the in-between stuff. We assume that because they laid her in an upper room the way they did and called upon Peter, that they either thought that he should be there to do something with her, that is, you know, to conduct a funeral or something, I don't know, or that they were expecting something greater. And if she was up there in the upper room, they wouldn't have embalmed her. They would have simply, you know, as they did with Jesus, they would have put him in the grave and put spices around him because they would have understood him to be decaying since he was dead. So to put her in the upper room, they were expecting something else. So they call upon Peter, and he gets on up there, and he, reminiscent of Jesus, a miracle Jesus did, he sends the people out of the room, he prays, and he calls her to come back to life, and she does so, just like Jesus does with Jairus' daughter, and just like we'll see in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. Now, both of these miracles follow the example of Jesus, particularly generally Elijah and Elisha. Aeneas is reminiscent of the man in the synagogue who is healed in Mark chapter 2. Particularly, it's the phrase that Peter uses when he tells the Aeneas to take up his mat, fold it up. Jesus had said the same thing to the paralytic. It was a Sabbath day, and he had told him, that was part of the conflict, take up your bed, rise, take up your bed and walk. And so the idea of taking it up, we see this congruity here. With Tabitha, we see Jesus raising the daughter of Jairus. And in fact, if both of them are speaking Aramaic, there's only one letter difference, and it's in the name. Jesus says Talith, and Peter would have said Tabith, or Tabitha and Talitha. And so we see this virtual repetition of these miracles. Because we're meant to see this continuation, this is Jesus' ministry writ large to a broader ministry, a broader group of people than Jesus had reached as an individual. Now his disciples, his apostles are out, and they are continuing the work of Jesus. That's the first thing. So we just see this continuity, and it's important for us to see it in terms of the ministry, that the doing of miracles is not arbitrary. It was apostolic. It was prophetic. And it wasn't just simply that anyone and everyone performed miracles. Secondly, both miracles were performed by the power of Jesus. Now, Peter knew and understood that he couldn't overcome disease and death. You know that, and I know that. You've been around sick people. I've been around sick people. And probably one of the most horrific things about being around someone, most of you know this, a little more than a year ago, one of my close friends from college died of brain cancer. And one of the hardest things to do was simply to just be there. Because we understand our insufficiency in the light of a terminal illness. That is, that we can talk, but we stumble over the right thing to say. And we certainly have no power in ourselves to actually make a person well. I mean, there are doctors and nurses that have some limited skill in helping make people better. But in and of ourselves, we recognize we have no power to do that. So Peter, walking up to this, he knows he has no power. He knows that he has no ability to make a paralyzed man walk. I mean, you can try it. You can walk up and yank someone out of a wheelchair, but more than likely, he's not going to walk. And you understand your own insufficiency, your own lack of power. So Peter understood this. But he understood that there was power in the name of Jesus. Not simply just as the magician wanted, just sort of this raw power to zap people with lightning bolts or something like that. But that there was power to make healing and salvation in his name. And so we read earlier in Acts chapter 3 that Peter had raised a paralytic who was in the temple. But he does it in the name of Jesus. Remember, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. And I tell you that in the name of Jesus, rise, Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk. And so he says essentially the same thing here to Aeneas. Jesus Christ heals you. When he goes to Tabitha's room, he goes in and he sends the mourners out, most likely because he recognizes that the commotion is not going to be helpful to what he needs to do. He sends them out and he kneels down and he prays. And he calls upon the name of the Lord, recognizing that it's the name of Jesus that epitomizes this prayer in salvation. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we see here, probably in response to that prayer that the church prays in Acts chapter 4, verse 30, that God would do signs and wonders among them. And now we see Peter, who was part of that group, going out and performing signs and wonders, and particularly now the dead are being raised. God performs these signs and wonders through the name of his holy servant, Jesus. We also see, thirdly, that both miracles were signs of salvation through Jesus. Because of his confidence in the power of Christ, Peter dared to address the diseased man and the dead woman with exactly the same word. Now, the ESV translation, I love it, but I don't understand it. In one place it says to arise, the next place it says to rise. So one says arise, one says rise. They are the same Greek word, but it's not just any Greek word. It is the word arise. And this word arise is the word that is used three times to speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's used in Acts 2:24 by Peter himself when he's explaining at Pentecost that it was God who raised Jesus from the dead. It's also used in the same exact manner by Paul in chapter 13 of Acts, verse 34, by telling the group that he was preaching to that God raised Jesus from the dead. But it's used also by Jesus, the lips of Jesus himself, in John chapter 6, verse 39, regarding the raising of the last day. That is, that, and Jesus says it this way in context, that he says that it is God's will that none of his people are lost. And then he states that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and Jesus would raise them up the last day. Same word, that they would all arise together. In other words, very clearly here, the miracle is meant to be tied to and pointed out the significance of salvation that's found in Jesus alone. That the power to heal is tied to the resurrection itself, the resurrection power that comes. But if you notice that what's tied to the resurrection power is the name that brings salvation to all people. And so using the same word points out that this connection, that the miracle is a sign. It's pointing to resurrection. It's pointing to something greater than itself. That it's pointing to a final and full restoration of glorified bodies. It's pointing to a final and full restoration of no more death and sickness. It's pointing to a day in which holistically we are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not to forget that Tabitha was resuscitated to her old way of life, only to die again. In fact, we had a interesting conversation on last Tuesday night at the end of the end time study. We were talking about souls and their immortality, and we were talking about people raised from the dead, and I felt like we were doing this word association game where we were naming the people that had died that were resurrected in the scriptures. And there's about a half dozen or eight people that had died and were resurrected to this life, only to die again. So we were actually talking about how many times they were resurrected or resuscitated. So besides their regeneration, they were resurrected once from the dead in this life, and then they would be resurrected again on the last day. But anyway, as interesting as that study was, we want to recognize that Tabitha was only resuscitated to life here, not to eternal life. That day would come when it comes for all of us. But it's also rather to point out that recovery from paralysis and resuscitation to life from death were both visible signs of the new life into which, by the power of the resurrection, we as sinners are raised. See, this is what Paul tells us propositionally in Ephesians 2. This is the only place he tells us that. But this is what he tells us propositionally. That you once were dead, but now you've been made alive. Just like Tabitha had no life in her, but calling upon the name of Jesus raised her up to life. And so what we find is that he begins in this life with his people, recreating them or regenerating them. In fact, what we say is that in the context in John chapter 5 and 6, Jesus, in talking about resurrection, talks about two resurrections. And I understand the two resurrections to be, one, the regeneration that comes to us first. We are resurrected from death to life. And the second one to be the resurrection from the dead at the end of all of the ages. In this world, we have the first resurrection that brings us from death to life. But what flows out of that is our adoption into God's family. What flows out of that is sanctification. What flows out of that is our soon-to-be glorification. Now, that's not to say that there aren't other things as well, but if you notice that there's a streak there that tells us that we are to be holy people. We're told that what is the implicit point of this is that we are unable to help ourselves to save ourselves, that we are dead, and that when we're brought to life, we are then we have things that flow out of that regeneration. We're brought into God's family. We're stamped with holiness. And we are told then to live a life holy to the Lord. We understand that it's by the Spirit's power and the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection that we have the ability to live a sanctified or a holy life. that our minds and our wills and our emotions are to be sanctified here and now. This is what this resurrection points to. This is the result of it, or what flows from it, by the Spirit working within us. We also recognize that it's not complete in this life. We recognize that at death, we have, in some sense, a completeness that is a finality of our sin. We sin no more. And that at the final resurrection, we have the glorified bodies. The very thing that we're waiting for is a final and full resurrection with God's recreation of us wholly and completely. That is, with new bodies and sinless souls. And then fourthly, both of these miracles accrued or accumulated or grew to the glory of Jesus. But the same thing happens in both. When Aeneas was healed, all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon, that is the coastal plain, saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, all doesn't necessarily mean each and every single individual, but generally in the scriptures, it's used to mean a large majority or a large group or something like that. But similarly, the same thing happens when Tabitha is restored to life. It becomes known all over Joppa. And many people believe in the Lord, we're told. And so in accordance and with the purpose of signs, which was to authenticate and to illustrate the salvation message of the apostle, people heard the word. They saw the signs, or at least they saw the evidence of the person healed, even if they didn't witness the actual healing itself. And they believed. So maybe in conclusion, then, we can ask this question: should we then expect a miracle? Probably the short answer is no. So what then we take away from this passage, which has two very notable miracles in it? Well, I think there's several things. First, I think we should understand Luke's purpose in the gospel's expansion, and particularly in setting up a gospel proclamation to the Gentiles. I know that sometimes literarily we want to say, well, what's the point of this kind of application? Well, that Luke spends so much time to tell us the movement from the gospel from Judea to the Gentiles, there must be something worth our pausing to consider the grand leap as the gospel goes forward to people that were once outside of God's covenant. That this is something significant now, that the seed of Abraham will now be the people from all tribes and tongues and nations. And that we ourselves, as those outside of a heritage of being Jewish, should give God glory, and we should rejoice in what he did to break down the barriers and to send his people out into all the world. So we should take this and recognize that God was at work, and that God took some time to set up this time of gospel expansion. And we should understand that now Peter, by the way, is in the location where he's going to receive his vision of the clean and unclean animals, or the unclean animals. Now, all of this gospel expansion is supported also by the connection of the raising of Tabitha with the raising of the widow of Zarephath's son in 1 Kings 17. Elijah was sent to Sidon, which was a Gentile city, to proclaim God's word and to be supported by this widow. So it's important for us, as we read our Bibles, that we see this literary connection, that the connection of the sign was Elijah was sent to the Gentiles to do this work. Even though a lady was Jewish, he was sent to a Gentile city so that the Gentiles could witness the power of God and hear God's name proclaimed. And now we see the same thing happening in a predominantly Gentile place. God's name is now proclaimed for salvation. Repetition is never an accident in the scriptures. It's not only there for recollection's sake, although that can be a part of it. These clustering miracles between Elijah, Elisha, Jesus, and the apostles shows the repetition and the reinforcement of God bringing good news to people beyond the nation of Israel. It's a difficult concept, and so it's repeated for us multiple times. Secondly, I think in terms of just thinking about this passage and how it relates to us, it should be reinforced to you the miracle of rebirth and resurrection on the last day. Jesus teaches Nicodemus that a person must be born from on high, born again, in order to see the kingdom of God. And as it is the Spirit who regenerates a person to new life, we want to recognize that it is not our work, if you will, that brings people to salvation, not for ourselves or not for others. We may take part in the proclamation of that word, but it is the Spirit of God who will bring people to new life. And so what flows from this act of God is eternal life and adoption and sanctification. This is what is flowing from this. Notice that with this life, you are to be holy, consecrated to the Lord for his work, set apart. And then thirdly, the signs of regeneration and resurrection from the dead caused many to glorify God. That happened in a couple of ways. It happened by virtue of the fact that people turned and they sang and prayed and gave glory to God and just in their words. But secondly, it was because they took the message and they recognized that this message was the message of truth of salvation. And they took that message and they went into that city and they proclaimed the good news of the gospel. They glorified God by taking the message that they had received. And in their case, the one that some of them had witnessed. And they took that message of salvation and said, in Jesus Christ's name alone can you be saved. That's the name that Peter used to call upon to bring health and healing to these people. That's the name wherein salvation is found. And it's typified by the raising up of the paralyzed and the dead. Brothers and sisters, we need to give God glory for what he's done, from bringing us from death to life. It's no little thing this morning when Marius mentioned there are these two little words, but God. Those are two very significant and important words. God is to be glorified in raising you up from death to life. Let us honor and glorify him, not only with words of praise, but let us take the good news of the gospel to those around us and let us proclaim it. Only in Christ alone can you be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning for your word to us. Heavenly Father, may we rejoice in what you've done. And Heavenly Father, may we certainly expect miracles, the regeneration and bringing to new life those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. We look forward to the day when all your people are raised up to be with you in a new heavens and a new earth. We're coming to the Lord's table. Number 308, Jesus paid it all.